You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Peake on the subject, True Principles in an Unprincipled World.
These outlines are chiefly just that. They're outlines more or less to serve partially as guides and partially as a prepared set of notes for you. Those of you interested in taking notes can be saved a little bit of work, perhaps, by this. In our introductory remarks yesterday, we mentioned what is given here in under introduction in the outline, namely, the origin of the word principle. One thing I didn't point out that perhaps I should, just to avoid confusion, and that is two words in the English language, both derived from principium in Latin. And I'll ask you, what is the difference between this word and this word? Which is the noun?
Right.
And as you could read over the stage, the platform in front in the auditorium, quoting Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. It's using the adjective, is it not? Remembering that principium means origin or beginning. Wisdom, then, is the beginning thing, is it not? In other words, if you don't have wisdom, you don't get anywhere. This is true to some extent in this life, and certainly is true as regards the life to come. So everything depends upon wisdom. But now the next question is, what is wisdom? This may seem a little redundant, but wisdom is the proper application of principles. In other words, you start with a certain bit of knowledge and you use it. And if you use it correctly, you're wise. If you use it incorrectly, you're foolish. Now, why do we consider principles important enough to make this our topic? I want to read to you several paragraphs from Brother Islip Collier's book, Principles and Proverbs, which is one of the finest books we have in the Christadelphian literature for day-to-day living and wisdom. This is in the first chapter entitled Guidance in Life. And it is with the idea of principles serving as our guides that we thought of this subject. When we were asked to introduce the subject, remember I opened with a question. If you happen to be faced in life with a situation you've never been in before, what are you going to do? Well, if you have a good knowledge of principles, you can, by due application of thought and prayer, usually come to an answer and a decision as to what to do. So the principles are guides. I think there's some space up here, Sister Tyson. Brother Collier says, if a man is well equipped with a knowledge of principles, he is in a favorable position for dealing with all the difficulties of life. He may find himself confronted by entirely new circumstances. There may be nothing in empirically gained knowledge. What does that word empirically gained knowledge mean? was knowledge obtained by memorizing rules, let us say. It is a knowledge of facts listed, shall we say. So there may be nothing in empirically gained knowledge, and much in the scriptures is empirical as well as principle, because some of the things that we read about in the scriptures were addressed to a different kind of civilization, you might say, from what we have today. Or putting it more appropriately, ours today is different from what it used to be, our manner of life. However, the principles contained are the same. In fact, they don't change. So, but he can always find a well, I better start that sentence over again. There may be nothing in empirically gained knowledge to throw the slightest light on his path, but he can nearly always find a principle to help his judgment. Principles are like stars, constant and comprehensive, but not local or particular. The pilot with only local knowledge may guide the ship through the well-known channel and into the old port. But a knowledge of the stars is necessary when sailing in unknown seas. If a pilot should mistake a foreign port for the one he knows and attempt to guide the vessel according to the old rules, he will bring it to disaster. Ships of various kinds have been wrecked through such mistaken confidence. Oftentimes, men have ignored principles and have applied the lessons learned in former years to circumstances that are totally different. They have even quoted the words of former leaders in a manner that would horrify such leaders could they rise from their graves and witness the application. In other words, times change, and what was a rule at one time no longer applies now. We can illustrate that in the matter of economics. For example, if you went back 50 years and wanted to sell a man some lumber for building a house for, let us say, $300 a thousand board feet, he'd say, "You're crazy." Because back in those days, it sold for something like $20 a board foot. In fact, in the old days in northern Michigan, in the lumbering days, wood in Bay City, Michigan, of number one grade, sold for $2 a thousand board feet, if you could imagine it, any of you who've been building of late. So therefore, the old rules of what is affordable and what isn't don't apply anymore. And furthermore, in mining, ores that were considered absolutely worthless years ago because they contained so little of the element that they were looking for, say it was a metal, are considered workable today for the simple reason that it's just so expensive. The rules of economics, or at least the scale of economics, has changed. He says it is sometimes a valuable exercise to turn away from the troubles and perplexities of the moment and look at general principles. Cease for a time from strife regarding the matters which have been agitating us most, and examine the fundamentals of truth regarding which all should be able to agree. It is, of course, hardly possible at any time either to write or read with entire impartiality. And this is a statement. It's not original with Brother Collier. It's much older than Brother Collier, but it is certainly true. Only a few men have a passionate desire to be on the side of truth, although all men want truth to be on their side. Think about this with regard to religious controversy. Is it truth that they are arguing for, or is it the position that they have already taken? It says, in discussion, arguments are selected according to the purpose they will serve. And very few disputants of this world would be honest enough to make candid confession if they chanced to think of a point materially weakening to their position. In other words, unless you're a thoroughly honest man and you want to sell your card to somebody else, you don't tell him everything that's wrong with it, do you? That's an example of what he's talking about here. The same applies in trying to decide whether something's right or wrong. If you see a weakness in your position, you don't tell your opponent what the weakness is. You essentially try to hide it. It says, while in reading, there is the equally strong temptation to accept or reject according to the probable bearing of the principle advanced on the particular prejudices uppermost for the moment in the mind of the reader. And this is what I was referring to last evening when we spoke of picking and choosing those things in Scripture which we will be guided by, and rejecting those things that are not convenient to our feelings. All right, then, in our outline, in discussing the importance of principles, we've already defined wisdom as the right use of principles. But principles have to be, or right principles have to be, the basis of any ordered society. And when you try to run a society on wrong principles, you get in trouble. And of course, the Matthew 7 reference here is what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That if any man hear these words of mine and do them, I will liken him unto a man who built his house upon a rock, and so forth. And Bill was talking this morning about the consequences of things. And Jesus tells us what the consequences are. Jesus was stating a fundamental bit of wisdom here. We have to order our lives, then, on sound principles, such as those that Jesus taught. If we don't, or if we don't apply the principles, even though we know them, then it's like building our house upon the sand. It may stand for a while, but then when the terrible storm comes, everything will be washed away. So therefore, as we say, that the neglect of sound principles, that is to order our lives according to sound principles, or to order a society according to sound principles, ultimately will bring ruin to that life or that society. And we point out one of the prime examples in Scripture of a man who apparently knew sound principles, principles of truth and righteousness, but he didn't act on them. And that was Saul, the first king of Israel. There was another Saul who learned right principles and did apply them. And that's why we made it clear that we're speaking of the son of Kish here. But with regard to a society, take Germany at the rise of the Nazi power. They had principles, all right, one of which was mentioned, again, I believe by Bill, about the super race, which was a fantasy, because there is no super race, even though the Germans thought they were. And the extinction of those they considered inferior to themselves. In fact, Hitler boasted that the Third Reich, or his empire, was going to last for 1,000 years. And how long did it last? Not over 10. Again, the protests that we have had in the last 2 decades by the youth who have seen what is wrong with our society, and certainly our society has things wrong with it. But by destroying society with nothing worthwhile to replace it, you accomplish only chaos. And Jesus taught this principle, did he not? Anyone think of the similarity he pointed out? Well, he spoke of a man out of whom devils were cast, and the house was empty, swept, and garnished. So the devil, this devil was cast. So the devil goes and takes unto him seven devils more evil than himself, and they return to the house in which the original one was cast out, and he said, the last state of that man is worse than the first. The meaning of this is what? You've got to replace what is wrong with something that is definitely better. Just to get rid of the evil in us, which is a very considerable job, is not enough. It's got to be replaced by good. Otherwise, we will return to the evil, and it often happens to a far worse state. Now, if we were to try to pick out among the principles in Scripture two that would be perfectly general, we've listed them here, one of which, of course, you'll recognize from the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's a very broad statement, is it not? Jesus also gave broad statements of principle too, did he not? When he was asked as to what was the great commandment in the law, and he said, the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, which are really principles, because commandments can indeed be statements of fundamental principles. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But here I think we need to clear up a little fogginess that has drifted in over the Christadelphian realm. What does it mean to love God, to love Christ, to love one's neighbor? I can't speak up, Henry.
First Corinthians chapter 13 tells us what love is.
Yes, this is true. Let's get down to a little more basic things, putting it in basic English. Yes, Roger? That's the point. That's the critical thing. Loving Christ is not having just a marvelous feeling about Jesus, as you find the Pentecostal and other charismatics doing, and not only Christian, so-called, but also some of these Eastern religions. They talk about love. Or loving your neighbor. You pardon the rather crude language. Loving your neighbor isn't just having a good gut feeling about your neighbor, is it? To love somebody or some being is to do what will be best for the interest of that being, whether human or divine. Love, in the scriptural sense, is not a sentiment. Just take Jesus' commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard it said of old time, Thou shalt love thy neighbor
and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, does this mean that you've got to have a good gut feeling about your enemies? Not at all. And yet some people do think that this is required of us. If it were an actual requirement, it would be an impossible requirement. Particularly if your enemy is a very evil person. Does God tell us to love evil persons in the sense of approving of them? Let's just turn to something that's said in the 15th Psalm. Short psalm, but full of meaning. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now notice verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned or despised, but he honors them that fear the Lord. The Revised Version says despised instead of contemned. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so we have some principles mentioned here, do we not? Namely, walking uprightly, working righteousness, speaking the truth, not merely with his mouth, but in his heart, and so forth. So if we could clear up this prevalent misconception to which, unfortunately, our young people are becoming rather susceptible, that love is just having a wonderful emotional feeling toward other people, but rather, it is the very serious day-to-day business of keeping the commandments of God and Christ. Another very broad and general principle is the other one given from Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is this a principle? It definitely is. It has never been disproved. Of course, we know that some hearts are more deceitful than others. Some are more desperately wicked than others. But even if our Lord could say, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God," he was speaking in the absolute, was he not? So when we say so-and-so was a good man, what we really mean, he wasn't as bad as some other men are. We can't say so as he was good in the absolute sense. Now, the first principle here that we mentioned, A, is the basic principle of godliness. To fear God and keep his commandments. This is our whole duty. The other principle explains what worldliness is. It is following the deceitfulness of the human heart. And so we have our Lord as the greatest example, the perfect example, of a man who lived exactly according to true principles. And by true here, You know, the word true in the scripture has two meanings, does it not? Because there can be true in contrast to false, which is the way we usually use it. But what's the other application? Well, true in contrast to type. You remember that it says in Hebrews that Jesus was the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. There was a typical tabernacle pitched by man, was there not? God said in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary. And so he chose Bezaliel and Aholiab as the principal artificers in the manufacture of that typical tabernacle. God said, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And again, God was only typically dwelling among them, was he not? He personally can't dwell among men until sin and death have been done away, which is somewhat over 1,000 years hence. All right. Now, the world is not without its principles, but those which come strictly from the world arise from that principle under 4b about the deceitful heart. Those principles, good principles, or true principles that the world follows are often based upon what they have learned from the Word of God. Because, after all, the Word of God has been around for some time and has been diffused throughout most of the populations of the world, whether they recognize it or not. I know some people will say that there are savages in Africa and people in Asia who follow, who have a good civilization and treat each other right and so forth. Yes, this is true. But then there are other practical reasons for treating each other right, which are not necessarily principles of godliness. And the mess that we are in at the present time in this country, which, again, I must be a prophet of doom, is getting worse and worse all the time, is due to the neglect of the true principles which the founding fathers of this nation gave a considerable amount of respect to. In other words, we are getting into a situation similar to that which existed in Israel in the time of the judges, where it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Or, put it in more modern terms, every man did his own thing. And what happened? Well, you had a very crude and cruel society, and some of the details given in the book of Judges show. They departed far from God's way, so God had to punish them by letting their neighbors defeat them, subdue them, but because he was merciful, he would from time to time raise up a deliverer like Gideon and others. But then they shortly went back to doing their own thing, and that was what brought their ultimate downfall and captivity. So Jesus, who understood the mind of his Father as nearly perfectly as is in any way humanly possible, always acted according to true principle. Now, an example of
those acting on the basis of empirical knowledge as contrasted with basic principles of godliness is illustrated by the fault that the Jewish rulers found with Jesus on various occasions, is it not? For example, when his disciples went through the grain field and plucked the ears of wheat and rubbed them in their hands and ate the kernels, they rebuked Jesus, saying, "Thy disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath." They were applying a rule very empirically. There is what is even people commonly refer to as the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And in condemning him for doing what are called, they called works on the Sabbath day, in a very formal sense, they were correct. But they missed the fundamental point entirely. The law had said, on the Sabbath day thou shalt do no what kind of work? Servile work. Self-serving work. Were the works that Jesus was doing of that class? Not at all. In fact, he was doing his Father's work, which was an entirely different thing. And in almost all cases, the works of his Father were works of mercy, were they not? And of course, he pointed out their inconsistency in thought and understanding. And as in the case where they tried to disprove the resurrection, he says, "Is it not for this cause that ye do err, that ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" What had the law said about plucking ears of grain or grapes from the vineyard by people other than the owner? That's right. They were not to reap down the corners of the field, nor to gather the last gleaning grapes, nor to shake their olive tree, were they? These were to be left for the fatherless and the widow. In other words, an act of mercy. And as Ned points out correctly, if they carried out any for themselves, more than was necessary for the satisfaction of their immediate hunger, they were not allowed to do this. Well, will you hold it for a little bit, Ned? And I want to finish some of these illustrations on this point. What did he say on another occasion with regard to works of healing on the Sabbath day? He asked them if they didn't realize, he said, "Don't you know that on the Sabbath day the priests profane the temple and are guiltless?" What did he mean by saying that priests profane the temple? They did work. They killed animals. And they trimmed the lamps and so forth. This was work. But it was work. It was justified by the fact that there was a higher principle to be served, namely the service of God. Also, he pointed out another principle that says, "On the Sabbath day ye circumcise a man that the law may not be broken." The commandment of circumcision antedated the law, did it not? It went clear back to Abraham. And it was a token of the covenant between Abraham and God. And so the keeping of the covenant was of far greater importance than the actual performance of some kind of labor. He pointed out to them also that if they had an ox or an ass that had fallen in a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't they go and help it out You bet they would. That was their property. In other words, their own thinking was betrayed by their acts. In fact, their hypocrisy was made abundantly evident by their nitpicking with regard to the acts and words of Jesus. So therefore, we can have what we might call an hierarchy of principles or commandments. What do we mean by an hierarchy anyway? Well, that's one application of the term, but also
elevation.
All right. It's a series of levels, of lower and higher levels.
Priority,
exactly. That's right. So therefore, the fundamental things, the fundamental principles regarding the exaltation of God were at the top of the hierarchy, and Jesus never violated that. Whereas, looking at it in a strictly formal way, it might appear that he was violating some of the empirical commandments of the law. Now, it isn't always easy to determine what is higher in the hierarchy than what is less important. And this is where wisdom comes in, and understanding. All right, Ned. Reference, 1 John what?
4:20-21.
All right, this is the chapter in which John speaks most on this topic of love. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4 of 1 John. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Alright. What this is a call to consistency on our part. We may pretend to love God while not doing that which is in the best interests of our brother. And therefore we are not loving our brother, and therefore since we are inconsistent, we're not loving God, because that is one of his commandments, that we love our brother. And again, this business of confusion that exists in the minds of some of us in the Christadelphian body, we may have a brother or sister who is doing what is wrong, but we fear to offend that person by pointing out the wrong and thereby encourage them in the wrong. Is this loving our brother? No, not at all. We are possibly encouraging him to lose his salvation. And as we point out later in the outline, we know what Jesus said about those who caused one of these little ones that believed on him to stumble. It is a very serious matter. But of course, when it comes to pointing out our brother's wrong, this requires, first of all, some self-examination on our part, does it not? And of course, very often when people start the self-examination, the whole process grinds to a halt, does it not? Because when they consider their own faults, they say, well, who am I to tell brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so that they're doing wrong? Well, It isn't you that has to tell them. You can point out Scripture, and it's Scripture that should tell us, and we'll tell the other person if that person has a desire to do what's right. Surely the person may resent the fact that you pointed it out to them, but you are not yourself condemning that person, or that person's deeds would be the better way to put it. It's Scripture that is condemning the deeds. And to point out to the person where he or she is doing wrong can actually be an act of love. That is, provided your desire is to help preserve that person's hope or chance for salvation. But of course, if you say, aha, brother so-and-so did this, now I'm going to show him where he's wrong, with the idea of gratifying a few little scores you have back in your mind that you'd like to settle, then that's not the spirit in which to correct someone else.
John, may I ask one question? Suppose that me considers myself very righteous, and then another person who I consider quite vile points out to me that I am doing something wrong. Isn't the tendency usually to say, well, look at what you've been doing?
Sure.
Don't you think that the real attitude should be to self-examine and say, well, really, I am doing wrong, and although I don't think he's doing right, yet I should be properly exercised by the inconsistency which he has pointed out in me.
Exactly.
That's not usually the case, is it?
No, that's right.
And I think there's a principle that we should adhere to closely.
It's because of that deceitful heart that is desperately wicked that causes us to resent someone pointing out to us what we're doing wrong. After all, whenever we resent something, it merely means that our pride has been wounded, does it not?
In other words, you appreciate it, not resent.
That's right.
In other words, love of that sort, like you're speaking of here, can be a rather harsh experience.
Precisely. Surgery can be painful, but we often need spiritual surgery. Ordinarily, if you have surgery, you don't hate the surgeon who did it, do you?
He needs an instrument in your gut, you
know. Or when he gives you your bill, his bill. Yeah, that's true. But we should be a little more logical and a little more wise and try not to hate, because hatred is a manifestation of the flesh. Unless, of course, it is a hatred of evil. That is commanded of us. And then, before we drop this point, time is drawing to a close. In the beginning of the 6th chapter of Galatians, Paul has something to say on it. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, and note the key word, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is not telling us merely, yeah, my behavior isn't all that great, and therefore I shouldn't say anything about it. The motive must be that of trying to restore the other person. As it says, Solomon says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does he mean by that?
He's got to love you a lot in order to do it.
Right. If anyone will properly